Hello everybody, Julian Charles here of themindrenewed.com, coming to you as usual from the depths of the Lancashire countryside here in the UK. And today, I'm very pleased to say, we have our long-awaited debate, which is the second debate so far here at The Mind Renewed, this time on the subject of Mormonism and the Gospel, for which we are joined by our two guests, Michael Flournoy and Bobby Gilpin, who I shall introduce just in a moment. And I say long-awaited debate, of course, because we had to postpone this debate a few weeks ago for various reasons, and I know that quite a lot of you out there have been looking forward to this, but actually that was a good thing, because it gave listeners a bit longer to think of some questions to ask our guests and send them in, and initially there was very little that came in, and then a whole load of questions kind of surfaced around the same time, so it was a good job that we waited, actually. So thanks very much to all of you out there who took the trouble to do that. I'm very grateful, but now we actually have so many questions that I may well not be able to get through them all, but I will do my best. So, as I say, the subject is going to be Mormonism and the Gospel, or more formally, the motion for debate is going to be "The Mormon Church teaches a different gospel to the Bible." And to propose and defend that motion, we're joined once again by Bobby Gilpin, Ministry Coordinator with UK Partnerships for Christ, who came on the show in its very, very early days, back in, I think it was right at the beginning of 2013, actually, to talk about the Mormon faith and his own work as a Christian evangelist reaching out to Mormons, and to argue against that proposition. All the way from the US, we welcome Michael Flournoy, who is a Mormon apologist, kind of a Mormon apologist. Maybe that's a bit of a misleading term. We'll talk about that in a few moments. Michael is the author of the book A Biblical Defense of Mormonism, and he has helped to organize dialogue events, interestingly, between Mormons and evangelical Christians. Gentlemen, welcome both of you to The Mind Renewed.
Hi there, Julian. Thanks for having me.
Well, it's great to be speaking with both of you, actually, after all the, you know, the messages that we've had back and forth over the internet for many, many weeks. It does seem like a long time by now. So thanks very much to both of you for agreeing to come on. So let's find out a little bit more about you guys. In fact, I'm going to have to say chaps because I'm a Brit. It doesn't sound right to say guys. Let's find out about you chaps. And we'll start with you, Bobby, if that's okay. Now, I know that I've asked about your background, of course, in the past when you came before, but it was a long time ago. So could you tell us a bit about what, say, UK Partnerships for Christ is and what you do as ministry coordinator?
Yeah, no problem. I mean, I guess long story short, I became a Christian when I was at college. That was around the age of 17, 18. I had no Christian background, certainly no background as being a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or anything like that. And I remember in my religious studies class, I kind of discovered quite early on in my Christian life these different groups, these Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And I remember having dialogue with members of each of those groups. And really, I got challenged one Sunday afternoon by a Jehovah's Witness as quite a young Christian. And I really went through a bit of an early crisis of faith, if you will, thinking, should I become a Mormon? Should I become a Jehovah's Witness? And I was very serious about it. But ultimately, I looked more deeply at the Bible than I had before, looked more deeply at both of those faiths, and I came to the conclusion that they were not teaching a message consistent with the Bible. But not just that, I felt that that left the members of these groups also missing out on the gospel, if you will. So in the years that followed, that kind of developed. I did study in and just had many opportunities to dialogue with members of these groups. And in the last 3 or 4 years, I've been on a number of mission trips over to Utah, going again next month. And we formed the ministry UK Partnerships for Christ, which is in connection with a ministry in Utah called Utah Partnerships for Christ. And we are essentially, I guess, two things: a resource for Christians in the UK. I'll go to churches and give sessions on how to witness to members of these groups. We have a number of team members that do the same thing. But we also have websites that directly challenge the truth claims of the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, resulting in dialogues with members of those groups. So I guess, and we've also stood outside events in the UK, again, by both groups. And I guess we're seeking to directly witness to these guys, but also encourage and equip the Christian church to do the same.
And can you direct people to those websites that you just mentioned?
Yeah, we have a number. I mean, our specific Mormonism one is www.mormonisminvestigated.co.uk. The Jehovah's Witness one is watchtowerinvestigator.co.uk. And our overall website is upfc.org.uk.
Great. And I think some people might be thinking where exactly in the UK you come from, because you have an accent there, which may not everybody be picking up on. Where are you from?
Yeah, yeah. I've been told my accent doesn't fit where I'm from perfectly, but I live in Middlesbrough in the northeast of England, born in Sunderland just nearby, but I'm just generally in the northeast area.
Right, well, thanks, Bobby, for coming on again. It's great to be speaking to you again after all this time, actually, and I wish you all the best in the debate, as I do, of course, both of you. I know that seems rather contradictory, but I wish you both the very best in this debate, and it leads on to the second guest, of course, is Michael. Michael, thanks very much for coming on. Now, your name was suggested to me by Bobby, who said that you'd written this book, A Biblical Defense of Mormonism, and that you'd also appeared on Premier Christian Radio on the Unbelievable program with Justin Brearley, and Bobby said that you'd be an excellent person to take part in this debate, so thank you indeed for saying yes and coming on the show. Now, you sent me some really intriguing notes about yourself, which I've really got to ask you about them, because I think listeners will be very interested to hear what you have to say. You say in those notes that you sent to me that you were born to LDS parents, so that's Latter-day Saints parents, and you were raised in the Mormon faith, but when you were serving as a Mormon missionary, you met an evangelical scholar who challenged your faith quite fundamentally, at least that's how the notes read, and that led you onto this interesting intellectual journey. So do you want to say something about your upbringing and how this really quite unexpected encounter impacted you?
Yeah, I'd love to. As I said, I was raised in the LDS church, although I wasn't very doctrinally sound, and I mostly went to church for cultural reasons. My friends and my family were all there, and so I wouldn't say that I was a Christian or a strong practicing Latter-day Saint for most of my life. When I was 16, I actually went to a retreat for LDS youth called EFY, and while I was there, that's when they were really preaching Jesus Christ to us, and they actually showed a video about Christ, and had a lot of people bearing their witness of him, and it was there in that room without, you know, any doctrinal training, hearing their words that Jesus Christ revealed himself to me through the vessel of the Holy Ghost, and I became aware of my sins and my imperfections, and I realized just how impure I was and how pure Christ was. And in the midst of it all, I just felt this incredible love from him. And I knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God in that moment. Now, I went on my mission when I was 19, and still I did not have a firm grasp of my own belief system. And so when I ran into this evangelical scholar who sat us down for 3 hours, it was just a stampede of arguments that I had no idea even existed. And prior to this point, I thought that the Bible was soundly on our side. I thought that evangelicals were pretty much in agreement that we were also Christians. So I was pretty naive, and to have this experience just really threw me off the rails. And so this guy was just way more intelligent than me, and I came away with a lot of questions. But he had a tremendous testimony of the Bible as God's word, and I actually came away from that discussion convinced that he was right on that, that the Bible is God's word, and that I needed to search the Bible and not take him at his word, but study the Bible and see what it said. So I began studying the Bible, expecting it fully to destroy everything that I believed in. And to my surprise, as I read it, I continued to find answers to his questions, and I actually came away convinced that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the true church on earth.
And it's quite striking, actually, that you say that you were led to look at the Bible more. And that might be a surprise to some people because, of course, you know, one would think that the Bible would be the sole foundation scripturally for Mormonism. But in fact, you have I know we'll probably talk about this later, but you have a number of scriptures, don't you? You have the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrine and Covenants. So how does the Bible fit into that list of scriptures there? Is it more important than the others, or are they all equal, or how does it work?
It's actually part of our canon. So really, it's equal to the other books of scripture, but there's some members of the church that do hold the other books to a higher standard than the Bible. I don't feel that way. I think at the point that I was having these conversations, I may not have had such a strong belief in the Bible, obviously, because I hadn't thought to go look in it until after this conversation.
Right, well, that's absolutely fascinating, actually. And it prompts in my mind all sorts of things that I want to ask you already. But of course, we'll have to leave that to the Q&A, which we're having later on. Otherwise, we'll never get started with our debate. So thank you again, both of you, for your willingness to engage in this debate. So we're going to move on to the great event, just to put you both at your ease, okay? So there are a few things that I need to say in preparation for that. So first of all, as I said actually in the last debate, although I think debates are really useful for exploring a given subject, I don't actually think they're the best way of finally settling whatever issue is being talked about. So none of this that happens today is going to have anything to do with winning or losing or anything like that. This is the purpose of this, is to explore ideas, okay? And the second thing I want to say is that my role is going to be as timekeeper. Obviously enough, I've got my own views, but I'm going to try and keep those quiet, as I say, until we reach that Q&A section, and then I'll resurface and add my two pennies worth, as we say here in the UK. I don't know whether you say that in the US. Do you say that in the US, putting in your two pennies worth?
2 cents, yeah.
Right, okay. Well, I should put in my 2 cents at that moment. And then thirdly, I'm actually not a great fan of very strictly controlled debates. Now, don't worry about that. That doesn't mean it's going to just go everywhere. But I really don't like it when speakers get cut off halfway through a sentence, you know, if they go over time. So I will time you both. But as your end time approaches, I will give you a final minute warning, okay? And then I will allow you to finish your thought before asking you to stop, okay? Also, you don't have to use all the time that's available if you don't want to, so don't feel under any pressure to keep talking, but do bear in mind that I'm not going to give you that time back later on if you don't use it. So the debate will proceed like this, so everybody knows what's going on. We will start with Bobby for a 10-minute opening statement arguing in favour of the proposition. The Mormon Church teaches a different gospel to the Bible. Then we will go to Michael for a 10-minute opening statement against that proposition. And after that, we've agreed to go straight on to second statements or rebuttals. So that will be then Bobby for a 5-minute second statement. And then after that, Michael for a 5-minute second statement. Then we're going to have our Q&A, which I'm hoping will be more relaxed and be asking you two gentlemen to ask questions of each other. And then, of course, the questions from listeners. And I'll probably chip in myself a bit. And then finally, we'll go to the last statements, which will be Bobby first for 5 minutes and then Michael for 5 minutes. Okay, up to speed with that? Any questions about that?
No, that sounds fine with me.
I'm good to go. Sounds good to me too.
Excellent. So, Bobby, I invite you to begin with your opening statement, up to 10 minutes, defending the proposition. The Mormon Church teaches a different gospel to the Bible, and I'm going to start your time now.
Excellent. Well, thank you very much for having me, Julian, and thanks for coming on, Mike. I'll get straight to it for the sake of the time that I have. But essentially, there's two main areas that I just want to focus on and give a little bit of time to. Those areas being sin and grace. In my motion, that I believe the Mormon Church defies that of the Bible, teaches a different gospel. Essentially, what I want to look at is what has separated us from God and how we become reunited with God. I think they're two of the most foundational areas. I think the area of sin. Sin is put more simply to miss the mark, to defy God's law. We unanimously see across the Bible the idea that sin is detestable to God, that there is nothing good that comes directly from it. Psalm 5, verses 4 to 5, says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, and thou hatest all workers of iniquity." That actually says there that God hates those that do sin, that do iniquity. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, we also see this. It says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." In Ephesians 2:3, we see Paul candidly talking about what he and the people he's writing to were before Christ, what the kind of nature they came from. It says, "Among whom also we had all our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." This sin is not simply an act, but it's a nature. Sometimes think that, you know, sometimes people ask, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? I think biblically speaking, it is the second. This sin, this separation from God, totally polluted our nature and separated us from God. There is nothing positive to put to this other than the eventual rescue that comes from Christ at great cost to himself. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." we see as it carries on in verse 14 that this death reigned from Adam. I think it's generally accepted that the figure in verse that verse 12 is talking about is Adam, that death and sin and separation from God all came as a result of Adam. This is never spoken of in a positive way. It's always viewed for the negative, humanity-destroying event that it was. But this is where we start to look at Mormonism. In the Book of Mormon, I think we see a different story. I believe this is due to the absolute foreign foundation of humanity that is brought to the table by Mormonism. We see this said in 2 Nephi 2:25. This is in the Book of Mormon. It says, Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. So it's saying that the kind of outcome of the fall of Adam is that we might have joy. The second Mormon president or prophet, Brigham Young, said, sin is upon every earth that was ever created. And if it was not so, I would like some philosophers to let us know how people can be exalted to become sons of God and enjoy a fullness of glory with the Redeemer. Again, carrying on that notion that sin is eventually what leads to that exaltation, what leads to that joy. How might we come to God without sin? You can almost imagine, I think, Brigham Young there saying, praise be to sin. I don't think for a second that's what he originally intended, but what he's saying is that sin is what brings this joy, that sin is what brings our eventual kind of exaltation. This is not that I'm saying that Mormons are worse sinners than others. This by no means extends to an encouragement to do wrong. Mormons, in my experience, and many others, are very sincere, moral people. But again, there's just that foundation, I think, of a difference there between what is sin good, or is sin ultimately what separates us from God, what's bad. This gets to the foundation of the issue, which will directly affect the next point I make. That being that in Mormonism, our purpose in coming to the earth is that we might go through our mortal probation and prove ourselves worthy to be exalted and become a god, as our God became a god, which is generally taught within the Mormon church. Today's debate is not directly about the nature of God, but that is another massive area. The current Mormon president, Thomas S. Monson, once said, as Latter-day Saints, we know that we lived before we came to the earth, that mortality is a probationary period wherein we might prove ourselves obedient to God's command and thus worthy of celestial glory. In Mormonism, if there was no sin, there would be no progression, as there would be no wrong. To contrast the right that we do, there would be no opportunity to choose the right, as we would all do right anyway. Thus, in Mormon thought, no way of proving ourselves worthy for exaltation, thus no joy. Joy comes as a reward for doing good in the face of the bad. However, in the Bible, we see a God that has created his people for his own glory, that he might enjoy them while they enjoy him. We can prove nothing to this God, as he knows us way too well for that. In Mormonism, I see the central figure of the gospel as being man, his progression, his good. God is there to help our progression happen. Moses 1:39 in the Pearl of Great Price says, for behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. The work and glory of God in Mormonism is the good of man. In the Bible, I think we see a different story, and I think this is the root of the whole disagreement that often comes up between evangelicals and Mormons. Isaiah 43:7 says, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. We see this worked out with God's people in Isaiah in 48:8-11. It says, ye thou heardest not, thou knewest not. From that time thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest steal very treacherously, and thou wast called a transgressor from the womb. Yet for my name's sake I will defer mine anger, and for my praise I will refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? If God's work and glory is primarily our good, why does he make it so clear that his priority is his own name there? I think the answer is simple. I think the biblical and true God is eternally God and upholds his own glory above all else, and he does as he pleases. Whereas I see in Mormonism a God that gained his position by obedience and is bound to follow the same eternal laws that his heavenly Father was bound by. Biblically, sin is an abomination to God. In Mormonism, it is a necessary thing without which we could have no joy. Moving on to my second point of grace, Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A great definition I've heard recently of grace and also mercy is this, is that mercy is not getting what we deserve, grace is not deserving what we get. With that theme in mind from my last point, the glory of God is the centerpiece of Christianity. And when you look at Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, a really common section that comes up in this conversation, it gets easier to understand. It says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Famous preacher Tim Keller recently said on Facebook, he said, "Religion makes us proud of what we have done. The gospel makes us proud of what Jesus has done." God wants the glory for his salvation. He wants those that he has saved to not feel that they have contributed anything to it. This is why it's not of ourselves. It's a gift, lest anyone should boast. Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. I think meaning being born again in Christ Jesus, in order that we might then produce fruit or good works that again brings glory to God. I think any works-based religion that says you must do something to cause the salvation of yourself or another is robbing God of this glory. 11th Mormon President Harold B. Lee said this. He said, "The Lord will bless us to the degree by which we keep his commandments." Nephi put this principle in a tremendous orbit when he said, "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." 2 Nephi 25:23. The Savior's blood, his atonement, will keep us, but only after we have done all we can do to save ourselves by keeping his commandments. I think it's possible that Michael may not word it in that way, but I think that's a very common thing that has been taught by Mormon leaders repeatedly over the years, this idea that we must do our part and then Jesus will make it up from there. We see so clearly stated in Romans 4:5, it says, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness."
Okay, you have 50 seconds.
All right, I'll try and cram this in. Interestingly, Joseph Smith said in his so-called inspired version of the Bible that he put together, it said in that same verse, Romans 4:5, "But to him that seeketh not to be justified by the law of works, but believeth on him who justifieth not the ungodly." So that's changed from justifying the ungodly to justifying not the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. And I guess to sum up, I had a little bit more there, but that's fine. But I think to sum up, we just see this contrast. We see in Mormonism this notion of you must do your part to be saved. You must do your part in order to be exalted. Yet we see in the Bible a complete separation from God that we are completely powerless and hopeless to solve. But by virtue of what Christ did for us, by faith, we can be reunited of God, not of ourselves, lest anyone can boast.
Wow, you did incredibly well there. You finished exactly on the 10 minutes.
Right.
I don't know whether you were following a stopwatch there, but that was incredible. Well done, Bobby. Thanks very much for that first statement there. So that concludes the opening statement of the debate, of course. And so we turn now to Michael for your initial statement. So you have 10 minutes also, and your time begins now.
All right. First of all, I wanted to thank you, Bobby, for your statements. I do feel like a lot of what you said was accurate and an accurate depiction of Mormonism. There are actually a couple of things that you said that I agree with you on. For instance, that everything God does is for his own glory. You mentioned Moses 1:39, where he says, "This is my work and my glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." And one way I've had that explained to me is if you're a king of peasants, it's not as amazing as making all those peasants into kings and being their king. You know, in the scriptures, it calls God the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the God of gods. I also agree. You know, you mentioned some of Paul's statements. He also says that if it is by works, then it is not of grace. And I think that makes it very clear that we are saved by grace alone. I think where the difference lies is that although we are saved by grace alone, it is not through faith alone. In fact, the only place in Scripture where faith alone is expressed is to negate the possibility. In James chapter 2, he says that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. He also says that faith without works is dead, being alone. And so if faith is alone, it's dead. And so it needs other components for it to be useful for us. And among those components, we have obedience works and love. And I just wanted to start with works. James gives us a couple of examples, actually, of individuals who are justified. And he tells us both how and when they are justified. One is Rahab the harlot. He says that she was justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. He also says that Abraham was justified by works when he had offered his son Isaac upon the altar. And he says, see how his works wrought with his faith, and by works was faith made perfect. And so he's not just saying here that works are a fruit of faith, but that works actually come back to our faith and strengthen and perfect our faith. And he quotes the scripture where it says Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And in the King James Version, at least, there's an interesting distinction between what James says and what it actually says in Genesis. Because in Genesis, we learn that Abraham believed in God through faith, but in James, he believed God by actually obeying him. And so that is my stance. Is that it's not just enough to believe in God, but we have to believe him, and our works need to reflect that we believe him as well. And it's interesting because in the Genesis account, it's actually when Abraham takes his son and prepares to sacrifice him that the Lord stops him, and then the Lord blesses him based on his actions. The Lord says, because you've done this, and because you have not withheld your only son from me, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. And he says, this is because you have obeyed my voice. So he wasn't being blessed because of the faith that he had. He was being blessed directly because of his obedience in that instance. We also know that love is an essential part to make faith work. In Galatians 5:6, in fact, Paul says that faith works by love. And in 1 Corinthians 13:13, he talks about three different virtues. He says, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So there are three different things. And the evangelicals that I've talked to have often said that everything really comes out of faith, that good works and obedience and love are all fruits of that faith. But if faith works because of love, and love is only a fruit of faith, then faith alone cannot work to produce that love in the first place. Also, we know that repentance is important. In 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, speaking to believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the question that I would pose to you, Bobby, is if believers have been cleaned, they've had Christ's righteousness imputed to them, then what is the need for them to repent and have their sins still be cleansed from them? I think the most important thing that separates Mormonism is that we believe that baptism is essential to receive eternal life, and it is the point at which someone is actually born again. In Romans 6, 3 through 6, we read that if we're planted, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So he's saying here that baptism is actually the point at which the man of sin is destroyed. And it's only if we're planted in the likeness of Christ's death that we can be risen like him in his resurrection. There's several verses in the New Testament that teach that baptism is a commandment. In Matthew 28:19, Christ commands his disciples to teach all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter says that baptism saves us. in Luke 7:29-30, it says that those who are baptized justify God, while those who aren't reject his counsel. And then finally in Mark 16:16, it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Galatians 3:26-27 and 29 says that through faith we are the children of Jesus Christ, and those that have been baptized have put on Christ. And if we are Christ, then we are heirs of eternal life. And then finally, the Acts chapter 2, verse 37-38 talks about the day of Pentecost. And through Peter's preaching, those who hear are pricked in their hearts, and they ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter responds, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so here, baptism is described as being for the remission of sin. And I have never seen any instance in the New Testament where baptism happens except after somebody believes in Christ. And so, again, why would there need to be a remission of sin if the person being baptized has already been saved? So that's just part of the question that I have for you, Bobby. I'd like to hear your take on that. And then also the Acts chapter 8, verses 14-17, talks about the apostles going and giving the Holy Ghost. And it says specifically that the Holy Ghost had fallen on nobody except they had been baptized first. So it actually qualifies that as a statement right there.
And what reference going is that, over, sorry?
The Acts chapter 8 looks like probably around verse 15.
I've got it. Yeah, that's fine.
Yeah. Okay, so you have about another minute, okay?
Okay, great. Let me just go over some of the things that you said to Bobby, see if I can clear any of this up. You did mention Adam's sin. Now, what I understand is that it was a transgression. It was not a sin. And one way I've had that explained to me is that there are laws that we have that are not inherently evil. And so what Adam did was, it was a disobedience, but it wasn't something that was inherently evil and was not actually a sin. So I wanted to bring that up. Also, in King Benjamin's address, in the Book of Mormon, he does talk about why we can't boast for our works, and he explains it like this. He says we are all in an eternal debt to God, that even if we serve God with our whole souls, we would be unprofitable servants. And so even though we're in this debt, whenever we obey God's commandments, he blesses us. And he says, thus he has paid you, and you are still indebted to him and will be forever and ever. So in the Book of Mormon, it does say that we are always going to be in this eternal debt, and that our works cannot pay that debt off.
Okay, that's the end of your time. Do you want to finish your paragraph, or are you okay?
That was it.
Oh, well, another one. Amazing how that turned out. Great. Yeah, thank you ever so much. Right, so now what we said we were going to do was to move straight on to second statement, if that's okay, both of you. You, of course, have the opportunity now to rebut each other's arguments. So we'll turn first to Bobby. I invite you to give us your second statement. This time, of course, it's up to 5 minutes, and your time is starting now.
Great. Right. Thank you very much for that. Needless to say, Michael, I won't be able to get through all of that in 5 minutes, but feel free to come back to anything that you think I've missed in the question answer session. That's no problem. I think focusing then particularly on this area of faith and works, because that's the big one that really comes up between us, between our faiths, I think, on a more often basis. And I think there's certain verses you can look at that particularly seem to go one way, certain verses you can look at that seem to go the other way. And I think somehow it's a case of, as I'm sure you'd agree, kind of marrying this all together. I mean, a verse that kind of struck me while you were talking and I'll go to James 2 straight after this, is in Titus 3, where it says, but after that, the kindness and love of God of our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Yeah, it goes on in verse 14. I won't read it all for the sake of time, but verse 14 says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. there's an emphasis there on you are saved completely by grace, but make sure you do works. What can seem then challenging is when you go to James 2, and a lot of people can think, well, is there some kind of contradiction between the two? And I will read a bit more of James 2. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say, have faith and have not works? Can that faith save him?" As many different versions say. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled notwithstanding, ye give them not these things which are needed for the body, what doth it profit? Even so, if it hath not works, it's dead, being alone." And I think that section of that chapter is a real challenge to anyone who claims to have faith, but that does not impact their life, that does not result in a change. How can they truly say that they are saved if that faith does not result in works? And I think that the faith that James is talking about there in chapter 2, that faith that does not lead to works, isn't necessarily the same as that faith of someone who truly puts their faith in Christ and comes to him and does seek change. So in Luke chapter 7, there's a time when a peasant woman falls at the feet of Christ. You know, he can probably see into our heart a lot more than, well, in a way that we never could. And the way this part of the verse goes, this is Luke 7, 47 to 50. It says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said to her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that can forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace." So this is Jesus. Many people think that we evangelicals focus so much on Paul that we kind of miss what Jesus said. But there's Jesus saying to a woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Which at first could seem like quite a contradiction between James 2, because surely faith doesn't save unless it's accompanied by works. And she's had no opportunity there to go through all of the works, certainly including baptism that one surely would need to do. Yet Jesus saw straight into her heart, saw that genuineness of faith and said, your faith has saved you. Michael, you asked me the question, if believers have been cleaned, which I absolutely believe that true believers have been, what is the need for them to repent? I think on the level of, do we need to keep repenting in order to kind of renew our salvation? I mean, I've heard that the idea of taking the sacrament on a Sunday at an LDS ward is a renewing of our covenants, is where we become clean again. I've heard LDS people say, you know, I walk out of church more clean than I will be for the rest of the week. And I think that's a total misunderstanding of what the righteousness of God truly is. I think that when we are saved, we are righteous in the sight of God. For the one that does not work but believes in him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, Romans 4. 5 says. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. But with all of that in mind, why do we go on repenting? And that's when you have to look at James 2 again. If your faith truly produces works, if your faith has truly changed you, if you truly are a new creation, you are going to want to follow God. You are going to want to live like a slave of righteousness. You are going to want that to be reflected in your life. And I know
okay, you have about 40 seconds.
No problem. I know that when I do something wrong, when I feel the need to repent, I don't think for a second my salvation depends on this, my cleanliness depends on this. I think I just love God. I just want to worship God. I just want to serve God. And therefore, I'm going to repent because I want to be right with him. And I want to kind of don't want anything to get in the way between me and him. But I do not think that that is then an issue that affects your salvation.
Okay, great. Thank you very much, Bobby. So then to you, Michael, for your second statement. You also have 5 minutes if you choose to use them. Bobby there sacrificed just over 10 seconds.
That's how much I love you, Mike.
I'll get them back, sorry. Okay, so your time, Michael, begins now.
All right. Bobby, you mentioned Titus 3 that talks about us being saved by God's mercy, not by any works that we can do. And just want to say, you know, I think that the way works affect us is it is an indirect effect on our faith. Works strengthen our faith, as James says. They actually perfect our faith, but they do not directly save us. James never made any statement like that. And I really don't know many Latter-day Saints who feel that way either. Typically, I can sit through church and hear statements that you would hear maybe at your church quite often. But you did mention that the faith should lead to works. And if the faith is leading to works, it doesn't have those works yet. And so how can dead faith lead to works? It almost seems like you need to have those works primarily to begin with, and the faith together for them to really work. He says that the sins were forgiven to the woman. Now, I believe that she came and she was actually doing a work in that moment. She was rubbing his feet with ointment when he said that her faith had saved her in that instant. So I do see works almost always being a part of salvation, but I do not see them being directly affecting what we do. And I think that's really the case with baptism as well. And we, of course, as Latter-day Saints, we view that as a covenant where God gives us a promise, and then we make our promises as well. But in the Book of Mormon, when baptism is discussed, it says that the promises are that we are willing to bear one another's burdens, that we're willing to mourn with those that mourn, and that we're willing to keep the commandments. And so I don't think that there is this harsh view that we have to keep the commandments perfectly, but we do have to have our will in line with God's for him to recognize that covenant. And really, he promises us in return eternal life, that we will rise with the just in the first resurrection. And what that does is it gives us a promise to put our faith in. And so if I said right now that I have faith that you, Bobby, when you strike it rich with your website, you're going to buy me a car, that would be futile faith, because if I approached you later and said, "Where's my car?" you'd be like, "What are you talking about?" But here, God is actually making us that promise through these covenants. And so we actually have a reason to have faith. It actually strengthens our faith indirectly in that manner. And it's really the same with reading the scriptures. Jesus says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." And so the scriptures are important. I can't say that I'm saved because I'm reading, you know, my Bible every day. But when I read the scriptures, it reminds me of the mercy of God. And so that strengthens my faith, which in turn grants me grace. So that would be my position on how the Latter-day Saint views salvation. There are several prerequisites for eternal life mentioned by Christ in the New Testament. And some of them you've expressed. He says that we have to believe in Christ in John 3:15-18 and verse 36. We have to be born again. We read that in John 3:5-7, that unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 18:3, it says we have to become converted. In Matthew 18:3-4, it says we have to be humble as a child.
Okay, you have 45 seconds.
And then there's also a verse, wish I could find it, where he says that if we do not forgive our neighbor their trespasses, then neither will God forgive us our trespasses. But if we do forgive others, then God will forgive us as well. And that is an if-then statement. And so that is tied to him being able to forgive us. And that's all I got.
Okay, great. So you sacrificed just about the same amount of time as well. So that worked out really well, guys. Okay, so of course that brings us to the end of the first part of this debate. And the second part, we'll have closing statements a little bit later on. But of course, we're now coming to the Q&A, which my idea about this is it's going to be less formal, I hope, a bit more relaxed. Now, I'm wondering whether perhaps I'll start with a question. Obviously, so far, you've been talking a great deal about faith and works. And I think perhaps we need to broaden it a bit more beyond that. So my first question is going to be to you, Michael. You mentioned a couple of times about eternal life and salvation, and what was going through my mind was, do you mean what I think when I think of eternal life and salvation? Do you mean the same thing as what I might think?
The answer is sometimes. It's complicated. So the word salvation in Mormonism is one of the most complex words that exist, because I think there's about 6 different definitions that we might mean depending on the situation. So one of those would be simply salvation from physical death. So anybody who is resurrected is saved, even if they're in outer darkness, you know, burning in hell for eternity. They're technically saved by that definition. And I think sometimes when we're in discussions with evangelicals and they'll ask us, are you saved? We'll go to that basest definition. It's a little bit disingenuous, but we'll say, yes, we're saved. Everybody is. Typically, when we're speaking amongst ourselves and we say salvation, we're talking about eternal life, but eternal life is a better word to use with us. Because it does mean going to the highest level of heaven, having that fellowship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So that would be closer to your view.
Yeah, okay. So eternal life then means going to this highest heaven. So how many heavens would there be?
Technically, we'd say there are 3. At least that's how it's taught in our Sunday schools. Another way to describe it would be that there's 1 heaven, but it has beachfront property that we're trying to get to. And it also has a waiting room, kind of like there's going to be a wedding. And if you go into the waiting room, you're technically there, but you're not having any fun. You can just hear everybody having fun in the next room. So that's kind of how I think about it.
All right. So this is very interesting, because this means that there are some really quite obvious differences in the way we're speaking now between the various definitions we have. But when we speak without going into any detail about it, it can sound as if we're talking about exactly the same thing, but that's not the case. Does that apply to quite a bit of Mormon terminology?
Yes. There are a lot of things in our terminology that we use the same words quite a bit, and we actually mean something different. And heaven is a big one. Salvation is a big one, obviously. And so it is good while we're having these discussions to qualify exactly what we're talking about.
Yeah, good. So as we go on with the rest of the conversations, if we come across some words that need explanation, then we need to go into that, don't we, to be absolutely clear what we're talking about. So who would like to ask the first question to the other? Who wants to go first?
I will. How about that?
Right.
So my understanding is from the evangelical position that works are basically evidence of faith. And so my question for you, Bobby, is does it worry you at all when you see Mormons doing good works? Do you think that that is evidence that we might have faith?
I think the whole category area of what is a good work is an interesting thing, because I think any of the good works that a Christian can do, I don't think are outside of the realms of the possibility for a Mormon to do, or an atheist to do, or a pagan to do, or anyone else like that. I mean, Isaiah 64:6, it's kind of a commonly quoted verse, but it talks about all good works being as filthy rags before God. Isaiah 59:2, as I quoted earlier, says that our sin has separated us from God so that he does not hear. I think God wants us to do works that glorify him. He wants us to do works that please him. But when we are in that position of being separate from God, of being dead in our sins, we can do good works that the world like, that look good, that maybe we go to church every week, not just LDS, but a good evangelical church. But if we haven't got that genuine of faith, if we haven't got that new relationship, if we are not born again, those good works that we are doing are just useless in the eternal salvation sense. But by all means, those that are around us might think that's really good. That person's clearly very good. But that does not worry me. No, I mean, ultimately, as a kind of side note to you, I would love to think that all Mormons are saved. I don't take any pleasure in my theology of thinking otherwise, if you know what I mean. So it certainly wouldn't worry me to think that someone is a Christian and they're going on with God, regardless of what faith roof that they're under. But to answer your question directly, no, it doesn't.
Do you want to respond to that, Michael?
I already knew that you weren't worried that we were Christians, so I'm glad that to hear you say that. You know, you, and I do want to just say that too. And for anyone listening, you know, it is my opinion that, you know, evangelicals, they do care, you know, about us, and they do want to share heaven, you know, with us. It's, I think I've been in conversations before where it's like, okay, it seems like this other person is almost gleeful, you know, over the fact that, you know, I'm going to hell. And, you know, it's good to hear it. You know,
yeah, great stuff. Good. Okay, Bobby, do you have a question for Michael?
Yeah, sure. So, Michael, I mean, a quick kind of pre-question to my next question, and this is just, would you say that the LDS position on exaltation salvation has changed over the years, as taught from the front?
I wouldn't say that the actual position has changed. I think it's possible that we've become better at communicating and using kind of your language as an evangelical. But I don't see the position as being different than it used to be. And I think what you're getting at is what you mentioned before about we're all here to basically become gods. And I actually do believe that. But there are differences in what a Latter-day Saint thinks that that actually means. And so my view of that would simply be that we're going to become immortal and we're going to live forever with God, and we're going to partake in the God nature, basically. So there are others, even in my own family, who believe that that actually means that they will inherit, you know, infinite planets where their worshipers live.
Can I just jump in there then? How do you adjudicate between those two forms of belief? Which one is right?
Well, you know, basically, I used to actually believe the latter. I remember being asked by an evangelical on my mission if I believed I would become a god in the same way that God is now, and I said yes. As I've studied the scripture, I've found that, in my opinion, that is impossible.
Okay, well, when you say the scripture, which scripture do you mean, the Bible? Or?
I'm talking about the Bible, specifically. For instance, when Jehovah says, before me there was no God created, neither shall there be after me, you know, we believe that Jehovah is Jesus Christ. I do believe that he's actually making an admission of being created here, because if I said no man ever did 500 push-ups in a row before me and no one will do it after me, that would imply that I'd actually done it. But the fact that he says no God was formed before him tells me that God the Father is eternal, that he's always existed.
Okay, sorry, Bobby, I butted in there. Do you want to carry on?
No, that's fine. That was interesting. Thanks. So I think you've already answered this, Michael, but I just want to kind of throw this out there for a bit further discussion. This is going back to my question a minute ago. But Spencer W. Kimball said, baptism into Christ's true church by proper authority opens the doors for exaltation in the eternal kingdoms of glory. Exaltation to be earned by repentance, by living righteously, keeping the commandments of the Lord, and service to one's fellow men. So that's a fairly classic kind of few decades ago statement on the subject. Yet what we have in the last month with the General Conference that's just occurred, and we have the very popular talk, Dieter Uchtdorf's talk on grace, he says this. He says, we cannot earn our way into heaven. The demands of justice stand as a barrier, which we are powerless to overcome on our own. But all is not lost. The grace of God is our great and everlasting hope. How would you marry those statements together to say that there's not been some kind of a change?
It's very carefully, Bobby. First of all, by their own admission, our prophets and apostles are fallible. And the biggest example of this that I can think of is Bruce R. McConkie. After the revelation came that blacks could hold the priesthood, he basically got up and said, forget everything I have said. Forget everything, you know, George Cannon has said or Brigham Young. He says, we spoke with a limited understanding and without the light that has come into the world on this particular subject. And so one of my favorite quotes is from Harold B. Lee. He basically says that, you know, anything that is said that's not in the scriptures, we can assume that it's man's personal opinion and interpretation. If it contradicts what is in the scriptures, it is not true. I think there's a reason that we have a canon, and that is to keep us centered. And so for me, the way that I qualify any statement that is said is to actually search the scriptures first. And make sure that it's not contradicting what is said there.
Mm-hmm. Am I right in thinking that it has been taught, I don't know whether universally within the Mormon Church, but fairly much across the Church, that, you know, what the prophet says is in fact tantamount to Scripture?
Yes, that is a very common thing to have said, especially when you look at the fact that the scriptures that we have were actually written by prophets. So that is...
Michael, there's a talk that I'm sure you're going to be very familiar with, just following on from what Julian's just said, called The 14 Fundamentals in Following the Prophet. Is that familiar to you?
Yes, it is.
So that's by Ezra Taft Benson, who went on to be a prophet of the church, but he wrote this as an apostle. When I went to Utah for the first time in October 2010, this talk was reinforced in a couple of times in the general conference that weekend. And a couple of the points on there, just to go back to what Julian said, the second point is that the living prophet is more vital to us than the standard works. The standard works being the four books of scripture that you believe in. The fourth point is the prophet will never lead the church astray. And the sixth point is the prophet does not have to say, "Thus says the Lord," to give us scripture. There are other points, but they're the kind of key ones where I'm going. If you are a believing Mormon that goes to these sessions and hears these things, how could you not believe that the statements from these leaders are inspired?
Yeah, it's hard not to. And I think that that is one of the reasons that a lot of members of the church do leave, is because they have this view that the prophet or the apostles are infallible. And so then if you bring up any statement that they have made that can be proven incorrect, then that person has no choice but to completely abandon the faith.
But isn't that notion fueled by the leaders of the church?
Yes, I think it's been fueled by several statements that have been made in the past. But again, you know, by their own admission, we've had apostles get up and say, you know, Bruce R. McConkie say, "Forget everything that I said." Yeah. It was with a limited understanding. So even in the New Testament, Paul says, you know, he saw a man caught up to the third heaven, but he didn't know if he had a body or not. So they're not all-knowing, they're not infallible, but I do think that they are vital to us. I'm not trying to throw them completely under the bus. No. And what I mean is that they can discuss with us current world events that perhaps the Bible and the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price do not touch on because they're static.
Okay, I don't want to keep on addressing things to Michael, but I'm genuinely interested. Are you in some ways calling personally for a little reformation of LDS doctrine, do you think?
I've actually seen it where, you know, the leaders themselves have counseled us not to follow them blindly. But I think that a lot of us do. And I would like to see a lot more of us really, you know, search the scriptures for ourselves and see if these things are true each and every time.
Yeah, very commendable indeed. Okay, Michael, do you have a question for Bobby?
One question that I had for you, Bobby, is I understand that you're a Calvinist, and one of the things that you believe, I think most Christians do, is that you cannot lose your salvation. And so I wonder how you cope with verses like 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, and Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 29. And I can read those off to you if you'd like.
I think that would be a good idea so that listeners know what we're talking about, yeah.
Right. So let me start with Hebrews 10, starting at verse 26. It says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." So that's the Hebrews one. And then the 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the soul that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." So how do you cope with verses like that that seem to teach that you can reject the gift of salvation after you've received it?
So a key verse that I look at that kind of gives me a principle with where I go from this, 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." Which is kind of, I think, a principle there to apply to if people leave Christianity, leave the church, that type of thing. Were they truly a part of it in the first place? Now, going back to, and I'll apply that thought as we go, but going back to the thought of the verses that you mentioned, so the Hebrews one says, "If we deliberately sin after revealing knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins." I mean, Michael, have you ever willfully sinned after becoming a true believer?
Yes.
As I have.
Good. I'm not the only one.
Yes.
I shall add myself to that as well, yeah.
We all have. That doesn't excuse it. That doesn't make it okay, but it is the reality. And I think if you take this verse right down the line in the literal sense of what you're saying, we all have to admit that none of us are saved. I genuinely think this verse is talking about people who had heard the truth, maybe had some kind of a taste of it, maybe saw the truthfulness of it, but didn't truly embrace it, didn't truly come to Christ, didn't truly follow him and know him for who he really was. They kind of received knowledge of the truth, as that verse says, but then just carried on as they were in the first place. That is how I would see that section. That may or may not be satisfying, but just for the sake of answering you, I'm happy to have a bit more back and forth on it afterwards. And the 2 Peter section, I'm just trying to look at that. "For if they, having escaped the defilements of the word through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, again became entangled and overcome by them, their last condition is worse than their first. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of the righteousness than after knowing it to turn back." Again, I think a reasonable interpretation of that is that it's someone who came to the knowledge of what was true, didn't truly embrace it, and just carried on as they were before, just rejecting Christ. I think there's, in the greater context of the New Testament, we see sections saying nothing can separate us from the love of God. We see a section that says they went out from us because they were not truly of us. And I think this is a warning to people that they kind of hear the message, realize it's true, but like the demon, you know, they believe it's true and shudder, but don't by any means truly embrace it or follow Christ.
Okay, Bobby, can I throw the spanner in the works there and,
sure,
and throw a classic text at you with regard to this? So this is Hebrews 6:4, reading onward. So it says here in the NIV that it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So there we do have it seems to say that, you know, there are some people who genuinely have believed, but if those people fall away, they can't be saved again. So it implies that people can lose their salvation, does it not?
It certainly would appear that way at face value, and I certainly wouldn't deny it's a tough one. And that kind of reminds me of that parable of the seeds, where there's kind of one that falls on the ground, it sprouts straight up to the outward world, it looks really good, but then it withers and dies because there was no true foundation in the first place. I think looking at this in the context of other New Testament verses that kind of show us the kind of steadfastness of the love of God, that when you are a new creation, you are in Christ, the old has gone, the new has come. I could only take it, kind of looking at this verse at face value, that this will be talking about someone who, again, maybe tastes something of the truth, sees something of the truth of it, but doesn't truly embrace it to that point of being a new creation and being born again.
Well, I'm going to press you again, because the language is really heightened. It goes from one height to the next. It's impossible for those who have been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age. It does seem to sort of ratchet up from one statement to the next.
Yeah, and when you look at it, it says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. I mean, that's again an interesting one. I don't know how, if we've all had friends who've left the faith, whether they were truly of the faith or not is a different argument, and we pray that they might come back, and in some cases they do. So I'll be honest, I don't have a perfect understanding of this section. I certainly don't understand what it means to be impossible to renew them again to repentance. That reminds me of the notion of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is the one sin that cannot be forgiven. That comes to mind with that, but yeah, I think my answer at this stage would be what I've said, but I'd have to study it a bit more to really give a more comprehensive answer.
Fair enough. Of course, we're all allowed to have question marks. So yeah. Can I throw it back to you, Michael? What do you think?
I think that's fair enough. You know, I'm not going to harass you because you don't have a perfect understanding of that verse. Because otherwise, you could do the same thing back to me, and I don't want that. But you know, the only follow up question that maybe I have for you, Bobby, is you know, the evangelicals that I've talked to, especially the Calvinist ones, they've told me that, you know, if somebody says that they're a Christian and then later on down the road they start sinning grievously, they were never really saved to begin with. And to me, that's terrifying. In fact, I have a Calvinist friend who says he had a false born-again experience initially. And so how do you know that you're not going to do something totally heretical 10 years down the road? To me, that just seems like a scary prospect.
Mm. Well, may I join in there and come back to you with a thought? And that is, well, how do you as a Mormon know that you are saved when you have all these works that you need to do? Could you never think to yourself, well, have I really done enough to be good enough?
It's a fair question to ask me back. I do know that in LDS scriptures, the promise of eternal life comes into play when we are baptized. So I've been baptized. I've become a child of Christ according to those scriptures. I'm not really concerned about not being saved, but I do believe that it's my decision in the future as well that I could reject that gift if I wanted to, which I don't know why I would, but I believe.
So is that right? You only need to be baptized and then you're able to go to the highest heaven? Is that right? Is that the only work that you need to do?
I need to be baptized and I need to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. However, I would clarify that being baptized isn't a work that we do. It's a work that somebody else does to us. And same thing with receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. We're not taking the gift, we're receiving it by the laying of somebody else's hands on our head. And yes, that is enough to receive eternal life, to enter the celestial kingdom. Now, there's another word, and that's exaltation. And that's different than eternal life. That would be, I have to go through the temple. I have to receive those ordinances, and I have to be sealed to somebody in that temple, married for eternity, before I can receive my exaltation. But as far as receiving eternal life, I've actually already met the requirements for that. And I have no problem saying as a statement of faith that I have eternal life currently.
Okay, so, but can I just say, I as an evangelical Christian, would you say, I mean, I would say eternal life is, well, it would be fuller than what I'm about to say, because I think it would involve resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. But I can boil it down to saying, you know, spending eternity with God. Would you say that I, as an evangelical Christian, am going to go to heaven and spend eternity with God in some form or other as I am now?
I would say that there's a pretty good chance. Obviously, I'm not in that judgment seat, but I wouldn't be surprised at all if you were in heaven. Now, typically, you know, if you haven't been baptized by the proper authority, you wouldn't be in the highest heaven, but you would qualify for the second heaven, which is still fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit, but it wouldn't be what you're expecting because the Father is not present there.
Okay, right. So the Father wouldn't be there, but Jesus would be. This leads us on, actually, to an interesting question I've got about the Trinity, but I'll leave that just for the moment. I think in the run of things, Bobby, you have the opportunity to ask one more question if you'd like.
I don't think I've answered Michael's last question just yet.
Sorry. Yeah.
No, that's okay. I just want to make sure we both get answered. Can you quickly ask it again just so I can answer that?
The question is, you know, are you worried that possibly you haven't been saved, that you haven't exhibited the proper amount of works to prove that you are, and that down the road 10 years from now you might do something completely heretical that would prove that you were never saved to begin with?
That's a very good question, and I think my initial gut reaction is no, I'm not. Of course I'm not. I'm truly saved and all that type of thing. But then when I look at people who over the years, you know, I don't know their heart, I don't have their heart, but I look at them and look at how they've then stumbled and fallen away, and were they saved in the first place and all that. And it kind of gives me a bit of a humility jump to think, you know, I do. I mean, there's a verse that I was just looking at while we were talking, 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And I think that's, you know, I believe that's the same New Testament that teaches what I believe about Calvinism and all that type of thing, and there's a warning there not to fall. And I think a concept that you and I would agree with is this whole idea of enduring to the end. I think in Mormonism it tends to mean endure to the end as a kind of, as a work to kind of show that you are faithful to the end. I mean, by all means correct me on that, whereas I take that to, as a kind of evidence of the fact that you were truly saved in the first place, evidence of the fact that the Spirit of God was working in you. And so I certainly don't worry that I'm ever doing enough works, because I don't believe for a second that there is any minimum whatsoever. But I certainly don't want to have the arrogance of thinking that no matter what I do and no matter how far I go, maybe out of God's will, I'm still going to be saved anyway, because who knows? Maybe I was wrong in that initial first instance of thinking I was saved, and later on that comes to bear. But I'm certainly not worried about any minimum or maximum amount of works I need to do to keep myself going.
Okay, so Bobby, do you have a final question in this section for Michael?
A verse I didn't manage to get to in my opening statement, but I'll quickly share it now. Alma 11:37, at least I don't think I shared it. Alma 11:37 in the Book of Mormon says, "And I say unto you again that he cannot save them in their sins. For I cannot deny his word, and he has said that no unclean thing can inherit the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, how can you be saved, except ye inherit the kingdom of heaven? Therefore, you cannot be saved in your sins." And that pretty clearly to me seems to be the notion of you need to somehow, you know, rid yourself of sins before you might be saved. And that makes me think of the Apostle Paul. It makes me think of, I mean, he often referred himself, or he did refer to himself as the chief of sinners. He was kind of in the height of his ministry of, you know, having Christians killed and doing all those things that he did. But then all of a sudden God broke in the road to Damascus and saved him and changed him. And he went on to being probably the most well-known Christian ever. How can God have saved Paul in that position, Michael, if he was still so embraced in his sin?
That's a good question as well. I do think that it actually says there in Alma that he has to save us from our sins. It kind of gives us that distinction. And I think that's a completely biblical distinction, because when the angel comes to Mary in the New Testament, he says his name will be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So I do believe that it's biblical to think that, you know, those sins are actually removed from us. It's not one of those instances where we have the sin and God's just overlooking it, because he does look at it with abhorrence. He can't look at sin with the least degree of allowance.
What does it mean then to not be saved in our sins, if really he can just save us from our sins? Because as I mentioned earlier, in the Joseph Smith inspired version of the Bible, he changed Romans 4:5. Instead of saying it justifies the ungodly, he changed it to justifieth not the ungodly. And the seems to be a flaw of thought there. I mean, how does that work?
Right. Good question again. I believe that when we are saved from our sins, those sins are actually washed clean. We do not actually have those sins anymore. So those sins are taken away. And I do think that there is some truth to Christ imputing righteousness to us. There's verses in the Book of Mormon that really kind of look that way. For instance, I believe it's in Moroni where it says, "Come unto Christ and be perfected in him." Mm. And then it says, "If you deny yourselves of all ungodliness, then is his grace sufficient for you." And so I look at that and it says, "Come unto Christ and be perfected in him." And to me, that is how we deny ourselves of all ungodliness, as we come to Christ and we let him clothe us in righteousness. I mean, I think that's what his sacrifice is all about. So I don't know if that satisfies you at all, but...
No, that's fine. Thank you.
Okay, so we're going to turn to some listeners' questions for each of you. Now, some of these are questions that have been sent in to the Mind Renewed, but some of them are my own. And we're going to start with Michael in a moment. Now, I have a number of questions from a guy called Jim, who is a loyal listener in the United States, and he's recorded very kindly some of his questions and sent them in via voicemail. So whenever there's a question from Jim, you're going to be hearing his voice. So, in fact, we'll start with a question from him. So here we go.
Why did Brigham Young teach that Adam is our father and our God, when both the Bible and the Book of Mormon, chapter 9, verse 12, say that Adam is a creation of God?
Okay, Mike, do you want me to repeat that? Are you okay with it?
You don't need to repeat that question.
Okay.
The answer is I have no idea why Brigham Young said that. Adam is our father, so that's true enough. But by no means is Adam our God, and the church certainly does not hold that as a current doctrine. I've never seen anything like that in Scripture, and as I've mentioned earlier, I do believe that something needs to be apparent in Scripture as well, and that's not even in the LDS Scriptures. So I think there's no basis at all for that statement being a doctrine of the Mormon faith.
Mm-hmm. You don't dispute, then, that Brigham Young actually did teach that?
I'm not disputing that he said that.
Mm-hmm. Can I quickly follow up something in there?
Sure.
Michael, in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 138, verse 38, it says, among the great and mighty ones who were assembled in this vast congregation of the righteous were Father Adam, the Ancient of Days and Father of all. I know absolutely you don't believe Adam is God, so I'm certainly not trying to throw in there that I think you do. But I certainly think that this is likely where Brigham Young took the notion from, and the Ancient of Days is certainly a name used for God. What would be your thoughts on that verse?
I think that Ancient of Days is a title that can refer to God, but not exclusively. So that would be my take on that.
Yeah, fair enough. No, I just wondered.
Is that true in the Bible? I mean, is there any other referent for that term, Ancient of Days, other than God the Father?
Not that I've seen. Sorry, Bobby, he was asking you.
Either of
them. No, that's okay. I totally agree. I can't think of any occasion where Ancient of Days, to me, seems to suggest, you know, eternal, that Ancient of Days. I think the idea behind it is not a beginning of days, but I'm sure if there was a scholar on there, probably correct me on that. But I'm certainly not aware of any occasion of that being used for anyone other than God. And I think in the day this revelation was brought about, again, that would have been the case, the understanding at the time.
Mm. Okay, so here's a question for you, Bobby. Mm-hmm. Isn't the Mormon teaching about the Trinity actually more logical than we typically find taught by Christians? I mean, isn't it more reasonable to understand the Father, Jesus, and Holy Spirit as separate beings within a kind of unity of agreement within a Godhead than it is to say that there's one God, but three persons in that one God?
I think there's a fair point there. I think it's certainly, I don't know about logical, I don't know what kind of laws of logic that someone could claim that the Trinity breaks. Michael, maybe you'll be able to think of some. But I think in terms of what makes sense to us, what we are used to, what we would naturally take from something, I think the idea that three gods, three persons would make a lot more sense to the human mind than one God, three persons. I think the bigger issue is, what does the Bible reveal to us? And I think the Bible reveals to us the existence of one God and three persons that are God. Thus, that's where the Trinity comes about. But I certainly think, to the average person who was just approached by the two different schools of thought, there's no denying whatsoever that the Mormon one would naturally make more sense.
Michael, what do you think?
I agree with Bobby on that one. I think that the view of the Godhead, which again, that's another word that we share, but we see it differently, does make more logical sense. Although I do think the Trinity makes logical sense, especially with some of the verses that support it. I can see why someone would lean towards that view.
Mm-hmm. Cool.
Okay, good. So we have a third question here. So this is from a different listener. This is a question to you, Michael, about the Book of Abraham in the Pearl of Great Price, one of the four Mormon scriptures, as we've already said. So this is the exact question. Joseph Smith claimed that he had translated some ancient Egyptian papyri written by the hand of Abraham at a time when no scholar in America understood hieroglyphics. Many years later, after more and more scholars began to understand hieroglyphics, the once-lost papyri that Joseph Smith had reportedly translated were rediscovered in a museum collection. After a full review and comparison, scholars determined that the papyri said not one thing that Joseph Smith said they did. Now, he asks, do you agree with that statement? But I'll ask it slightly differently. Can you explain what's going on here?
I really wish that I could. I'm not qualified to really answer that question in a satisfactory manner. From what I understand, there's a separate story that the actual papyri that he had was lost in the Chicago fire, and that it may not be the exact same document. The pictures that I've seen of it are similar, but there are parts of it missing, so I can't be 100% sure that it's the same document, but it is a strong argument for sure. But I'm not really an expert in that, mm-hmm. and I certainly don't know hieroglyphics either.
Okay, fair enough. Right, so Bobby, question for you. Why do Christians insist that the biblical canon, the collection of books in the Bible, is now closed, and so no new scripture can be written? Why should we think that God has stopped revealing things to us?
Yeah, I understand. That's a good question. I think a mistake a lot of Christians use in their dialogue with Mormons is they go straight to the end of Revelation, and it says, do not add or take away from this book. And they say, there you go, Mr. or Mrs. Mormon. It says at the end of my Bible not to add or take away, therefore you shouldn't have any extra scripture. I do think that's a mistake. I think that's specifically talking about the book of Revelation. I don't think that's talking about the Bible as a whole. And I think ultimately, I don't think we are in, and a lot of Christians might disagree with me on this, but I don't think we are in any position to say that there absolutely, positively could be no more scripture. I don't think that the Bible directly tells us that it must end at Revelation or it must end at the books we've got. I think there is a qualification process. So, like, someone would need to be a true apostle. Someone would need to bring scripture that which was completely kind of consistent with the other scripture that we have. And I would hate to be involved with that testing process. But I have a greater problem with Mormonism for what their scriptures say rather than claiming the existence of those scriptures. I don't believe there will be more, but I don't think that we can absolutely say that God will not bring more, thus limiting God's ability to bring more.
Okay, interesting. Thank you. Okay, Mike, we have here yet another listener's question. According to Doctrines and Covenants, section 7, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle John is still alive and walking the face of the earth. If this is so, why has he never been an apostle of the Mormon Church?
Oh, that'd be pretty interesting. From what I understand, it's actually Christian tradition that when they tried to put John to death, that they couldn't, that he wouldn't die from their attempts. And so it is certainly our belief that he is still alive, that when Joseph Smith was baptized, it was actually that John actually came to him, that he was still there. But as far as him being an apostle, we believe that there have been, we actually have 15 apostles, and so he doesn't have to be one of the leading apostles of the church. I don't see any reason that he has to be. He's not from this dispensation or this time period. So we just know that the church has been organized with 12 apostles and with a prophet at its head. And I don't see any problem with him still being alive. I don't know if he still holds that title per se. I don't see why he wouldn't, but I don't see why he has to be a leader in the church today.
Mm-hmm. However, I'm just looking at the reference here that's given. This is still in the same section here of Doctrine and Covenants. The Lord says to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, because thou desirest this, thou shalt tarry until I come in my glory, and shalt prophesy before nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. So it does suggest there that, in fact, John has continued to preach before the nations. And if that's the case, then wouldn't that qualify him to have become an apostle?
Quite possibly. It could happen in the future, but we also know that Christ's coming has not happened yet, where he comes in his glory, and so that could still be a future prophecy for that very reason.
Okay, thank you. Okay, Bobby.
Mm-hmm.
Mormons believe the Bible insofar as it's translated correctly. Now, isn't that fully reasonable, given what we know from textual studies, that there have been interpolations by scribes added to the original writings of the New Testament?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I'm certainly no kind of scholar on this, but I've got an idea of I know where I come from on it. So I think if we as evangelical Christians are honest with ourselves, we all believe the Bible as far as it's translated correctly. We don't use that qualifier, and I think that qualifier has been misused over the years in the Mormon Church in the sense of, that disagrees with the Bible, so I'm going to go with the Mormon teaching. And I think that's a misuse of it. But if we are honest with ourselves, we all believe the Bible is true as far as it's translated correctly. But the difference is we do believe that it's overall been translated correctly. It's fairly well known that we don't have by any means original copies of the New Testament texts or the biblical texts, but we do know from all of the different copies that we have after the Bible spread around the world, we do know from evidences such as the Dead Sea Scrolls that what we have is very reliable. I'm not sure what the percentage is, but I think it's very high into the 90s, the percentage of reliability of we have on the basis of all of the different evidences and attestations of the different texts that we have. We can know it's reliable. That doesn't mean that there's absolutely no variations. I think there are some, but none kind of doctrinal. And I say this as no scholar, but as someone who's done some research into this, that there are reasons that we can be confident that the Bible that we have is a reliable copy. But that statement, we believe the Bible is true as far as it's translated correctly, is not a statement I would have a problem with in the proper sense.
Mm-hmm. Well, indeed, we've had Rob Bowman, who is a scholar, and other scholars as well on the show actually saying things like that, that we have the Bible with some kind of 99% accuracy, something like that. Michael, could I ask you, based on what Bobby has just said there, would you agree that this qualification, we believe the Bible insofar as it's translated correctly, has perhaps been misused by the Mormon Church?
I've seen individual people misuse that, absolutely. I was actually giving a presentation about the Bible recently, and one of the questions that someone asked me is if they see something, you know, in LDS scripture, like in the Book of Mormon, that contradicts, you know, what they see in the Bible, doesn't that give them a just reason to kind of ignore the Bible and go with, you know, our scripture? And I told them, absolutely not. You know, that is an opportunity for us to look at something that may be, you know, an apparent contradiction and actually get deeper into it and learn something that we couldn't have if we just ignored, you know, something that was scripture. So I do think the Bible, you know, we have to really respect it and realize that, you know, it's true and we can't just hide anything it says under the rug. But it has been misused by people in the past. So.
Okay. Are you happy for a few more questions, gentlemen?
Yes.
Sure, yeah.
Okay. Michael, a question here from Jim again.
If Jesus was conceived as a result of a physical union between God and Mary, how was Jesus born of a virgin?
He couldn't have been. That's my answer for that. The Bible and the Book of Mormon both make it very clear that Mary was a virgin, and so by no means was there anything sexual involved in Christ being born. I certainly don't believe that, and I think the majority of LDS people don't believe that either.
Okay, is there anything in the LDS scriptures to suggest that doctrine?
That it was natural, you mean? Like a normal person?
Yeah.
I've never seen anything in LDS scripture that even hints at that possibility.
Okay.
If I could just jump in there, I mean, I would agree with Michael that, as far as I'm aware, there's nothing in the LDS scriptures that suggests that. But there is certainly much in LDS teachings over the years that have suggested that. Brigham Young said the birth of our Savior was as natural as are the births of our children. It was the result of natural action. He partook of flesh and blood and was begotten of his father as we were of our fathers. And as a result of this teaching from Brigham Young and other teachings and other manuals over them, this is what the beliefs of Mormons have been for many years. And I think it's in the last couple of decades that they've kind of moved away from that.
Okay, Bobby. Why do Christians usually consider the idea of restoration a false idea when, in fact, Protestantism itself is often seen as a kind of restoration of the true gospel in the Reformation?
I think there is a very significant difference between restoration and reformation. The idea of the restoration that we see in both Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses rests on the idea that after the apostles died, the Christian church completely lost its authority, lost its approval in the sight of God, and became something completely corrupt and useless. And I think both of these groups, I know Michael probably wouldn't put it quite like that in terms of how he sees the Christian church, but the foundational statements of LDS leaders and Jehovah's Witness leaders would lead you to that conclusion. And I think that would be a far cry different from what we see in the Reformation, where there was people who thought that the church had kind of lost its way on certain things and they wanted to see it reformed. But that was different to them completely denying God's approval over any church in existence at that time and them starting something completely new and claiming that authority to bring new scripture as the LDS church has done. Mm-hmm.
Now, what is your take on this, Michael? What do you think?
My take on that is that there was an apostasy, that the original church lost all of its leadership. And I think you see in scriptures that there's a concerted effort to keep the sanctity of the 12 apostles. For instance, when Judas dies, they call Matthias to be an apostle, and when James dies, Paul is called to be an apostle, and so you keep that number at 12. And so I think the Lord actually intended for the church to stay as it was in the New Testament, led by these apostles. And when they were killed, that authority went away with them. In Amos, it says that God will send a famine in the land, not of bread or of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And we believe that that is a revelation talking about this apostasy that would happen. Now, a famine doesn't mean that there's no truth. It just means that what is out there isn't sufficient. And so I don't think that the Christian churches were completely devoid of truth or that there were people in them that didn't have faith in Christ. I just think that the priesthood authority to authenticate things like baptism wasn't available and that those things were restored. But I do think the cornerstone was not taken away because it couldn't be taken away.
Do you want to respond to that at all, Bobby?
Yeah, I think the Amos 8, it's Amos 8, 11 to 12. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." And that is what you're referring to, isn't it, Michael?
Yes.
Yeah, and I think this is one of many cases where the LDS church has kind of took Old Testament verses that mean something completely different and then applied it to themselves. This verse of scripture is one of the last books of the Old Testament, if not the last. I can't quite remember that at the moment. But this came just before a long period of time of no new revelation, of no new prophets, that then ended in Jesus Christ coming and doing all that he did. This was kind of just before that. And I think it's much more reasonable to assume that that's what it's talking about, given that it's in an Old Testament context, talking to Old Testament people who've been used to new prophecies coming from the prophets for years. And then all of a sudden that stopped for a number of hundreds of years before Jesus came. I think that would be what that would be talking about. And again, I think in the New Testament, we don't see, it's often said that there was kind of an expectation of this apostasy to come. We see in Ephesians 3:21, the Apostle Paul says, "Unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." That doesn't seem to be someone who has took Amos 8 literally and believes that the apostasy is about to come. That seems to be someone who is very confident of the success of the church throughout all ages to come.
Okay, Michael, are you happy with that or do you want to come back?
I do want to come back a little bit with that. I think that there are verses in the New Testament that refer to an imminent apostasy. For instance, I think it's John chapter 9 when Jesus heals a blind man and he tells his apostles, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night comes where no man can work." Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither in spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And he tells Timothy that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn unto fables. I do think there are hints that an apostasy would happen. And to me, the greatest of those hints is on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They ask Christ why the scribes always say that Elias is going to come first. And Jesus responds that Elias truly shall first come, future tense, and restore all things. And so for all things to be restored at that point, I believe they had to be lost.
Okay, I mean, we could go backwards and forwards with this one forever, I guess, but perhaps we will leave it there. So, Michael, a question here. This is another one from Jim.
Mormonism has the belief that the lost tribes of Israel crossed the Atlantic prior to Columbus. Why aren't any of the Indian tribes in North, Central, or South America racially or genetically the same as Hebrews? The natives in the Americas all are of Mongoloid origin.
This guy sure likes these kind of questions. again, I'm not really an expert when it comes to DNA. I've heard that there are studies that go both ways, that they've found, I think recently, Jewish blood in some of the Native Americans. And I know that they've certainly found that they're Mongoloids as well. So I'm not exactly sure how that works. One thing, I do understand that the tribes of Israel did intermarry after they were lost. There's also examples of that happening, even with the tribe of Judah, as far as I can tell. And then the Nephites that came over, they were not Jews in the sense that Judah came from Lee, I believe, and the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, those came from Rachel. So I don't know how different it would be, but I do know that there are different, they come from different ancestors, at least at some level. So I'm not really qualified to answer that question, okay. Unfortunately.
Okay.
Can I add a tiny bit to that?
Yes, do. Yes.
I mean, I'm no expert in DNA whatsoever, but this is something I've done a bit of research into this whole issue. I mean, the kind of foundation of where this problem arose was a Mormon bishop in Australia in 2006 called Simon Southerton. He did a big DNA study, and he was expecting to have his kind of faith proved by the fact that there'd be so much evidence that people from Jerusalem were part of the ancestry of people from America. But he found that not to be the case whatsoever, and that resulted in him writing a book, and I believe that resulted in him then being excommunicated. Before that point, and this is the interesting part of all of this, because I don't know anything about DNA, but before that point, in the introduction to the Book of Mormon, it talks about the Nephites and the Lamanites, the people in the Book of Mormon, being the principal ancestors of the Native Americans. Within a year or so of Simon Southerton writing this work, they changed that introduction in the Book of Mormon, and anyone can check this, to these Nephites and Lamanites being among the ancestors of the ancient Americans. And one of the interesting things is that as things like this come out in the media, you have a lot of the apologists in the LDS Church responding and saying that's not how it is and this and this. But what you have is the LDS Church just very quietly making little changes. And this is a change that they're very quietly made without telling their members about it on a broad scale. And I think it was in response to these findings from Simon Southerton.
But is that a change to the scripture of the Book of Mormon, or is it just some sort of introductory statement at the beginning?
No, it's certainly not a change to scripture. I'm not saying that at all. But it is a change to the introduction to scripture. It's a change. It's what people read that is officially given to them by the LDS Church that they believe is God's prophetic movement today, telling them that no longer is this the case, that they are the principal ancestors, but they are among the ancestors. It's not a deal breaker. It doesn't absolutely prove everything right. But it is interesting how they made that change around that time.
Yeah. Do you want to come back on that at all, Michael?
Well, first, Bobby, you should be glad that the LDS Church is, you know, taking evidence and then changing, you know, the things that they say in their publications based on it. I think that's great. And I wouldn't say it was this sneaky thing that they did that nobody knows about. I think it's, you know, I don't know how I figured out about it, but I do feel like it's pretty common knowledge at this point.
But it was never announced in church. Were you ever told by your church somewhere officially about that?
I'm assuming not. I don't even know how I know, but I do. So at no some problem. Point I came across that, you know, but it is just an introduction after all.
I accept that,
Okay. Yeah, let's move on from that then. So, Bobby, I have a question here, and this is: the Christian church is divided into countless denominations. I mean, you can list them off: Anglican, Baptist, Pentecostal, Methodist, Presbyterian, you can go on forever, seemingly. And yet, in John's Gospel, Jesus prayed for the unity of believers. So the question is, doesn't this disunity point to God's disfavor, while the unity of the Mormon church indicates God's favor?
I think that's a fair point, and I think there is no doubt whatsoever that there is a lot of disagreement within Christian movements, I think mostly on secondary things, but I know sometimes it can be bigger things. I think the ultimate hope of the church is that we will one day be completely unified, and I think in terms of, I think a key difference is that when I look at Methodists, when I look at Baptists, I kind of might think I disagree with you on some things, but I fully accept you as my brother and sister in Christ. Whereas what I've seen within Mormonism, and we haven't had the time to cover this, is that there is an absolute mass of different views within the Mormon church. There's people who have different views on whether women should have the priesthood. There's people who have different views on, I mean, there'll be a lot of Mormons today that completely deny the virgin birth on the basis of these comments made by past leaders. But the difference is that despite having all of these disagreements, they're under the same roof. And the reason for that is that there are actually 200 or 300 kind of offshoot groups that have born out of the Mormon church and have resulted in someone disagreeing with something in the Mormon church and then starting a whole new movement. What then happens is that movement doesn't accept the Mormon church as being correct or the mainstream Mormon church as being correct in any way. And the mainstream Mormon church does not accept that movement as being correct in any way. And kind of what we see then is 200 or 300 schism groups completely not accepting each other. I think it's actually more unified that within the major Christian world, we can have disagreements, we can have different views, but we still completely accept each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, an interesting verse that came to mind when you asked that question was Ephesians 4:11-13, and it says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith. And I think this kind of, and we still believe that we need, pastors and teachers and evangelists. And I think the fact that there is some level of disunity, some level of disagreements within Christians doesn't by any means prove a major apostasy. It just shows that we're not the finished product yet, that there is still more to come. And I don't think that by any means invalidates the Christian church.
Thank you, Bobby. That's a very good answer. But are you happy with that, Michael?
I'm very happy with that, actually. And I think the same could really be said for us, too, as Latter-day Saints. I think there's still room for us all to grow. And I think that there is remarkably a lot more unity in Protestant Christianity than we as Mormons give you chaps credit for.
There are a couple of things that I hope it's okay. I'd just like to ask myself, really, Michael, are you happy with that?
Yes.
One thing is the angel Moroni takes the plates back to heaven. Wouldn't it be a good idea to have left them around? Because wouldn't that prove that Mormonism is true?
I think that would have been amazing if he left them behind. And I think there has to be a solid reason why he took those plates with him. And I do think we've got pretty good evidence, in my opinion, that the Bible is a valid book. I read was The Case for Christ, and I thought that it was a fantastic book. So I do think that there's some basic evidence enough for us to believe in Jesus Christ based on that alone. And so I think the Book of Mormon didn't need to perform the same job that the Bible already does. I think it's there to really help us grow in a way that we couldn't if we had that evidence sitting in front of us. And you look at some verses, like in Hebrews, it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. And so I do believe that it forces us, essentially, to come to God and get that answer from him, whereas somebody could theoretically just look at the evidence for the Bible and come to a logical understanding that it is true without having that relationship. But with the Book of Mormon, you can't do it without the relationship. So I think that's the whole purpose behind that.
Okay, well, that's an interesting response, but considering the impact that it would have if those plates, assuming they ever existed, were left here, that doesn't strike me as a satisfactory answer, because I would have thought that God would want everybody to, you know, to be sure of the truth of the Book of Mormon, and that would have been in God's interest to leave those plates here.
Perhaps. I think maybe it's not God's goal for the evidence to be so overwhelming that we all accept, because there's plenty of people out there that'll say the Bible doesn't have that kind of evidence behind it either. And so I just throw that question back to you and say, you know, why isn't there more evidence for the things that the Bible says, if that's really what God's desire is for all of us? Why isn't there proof, you know, that the resurrection happened, for instance? I think a lot of people just have to go based on their faith on that one.
Sure. Yes, I do take your point. However, in the case of the resurrection, I'm not quite sure what a proof would constitute for all ages, whereas in the case of some plates, I would know what that would constitute, and that would be the plates still being here. However, we can go on with that forever. The other one I wanted to ask, really, and I'm particularly interested in this one, is regards the Book of Mormon again. So this is from Moroni chapter 10, verses 8 to 17, and there we read a list of the gifts of the Spirit that's very, very similar to what's written by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. Now, my understanding is that Moroni had no access to Paul's writings. And if that's the case, and I have asked Mormons this before and they haven't been able to answer this, so if that's the case, then why is the specific order in which these gifts are listed, the specific order as presented by Paul, repeated in Moroni's writing? Does that not suggest that it was just copied?
It does suggest that that's a possibility. one thing that could have changed that is that the person translating the work had access to Paul's words, and that would be Joseph Smith. So we do think that it's possible that he could have interjected things or ordered things differently than they were in the Book of Mormon. For instance, there's one place where I think Nephi is writing and he ends saying adieu, which is a French word, and I don't think they had access to that language. And so, you know, I believe that Joseph Smith translated it that way based on his knowledge. The other thing that I've heard people say is that God can say the same thing to one prophet and then the same thing exactly to another prophet, and there's no reason that he couldn't have said it exactly the same way to somebody else.
Sure, I take that point, but I think your first answer was more plausible, because in the second case, it seems to me unlikely that God would undermine the authority of the scripture by, you know, giving a list exactly the same, when that would seem to tip people off to its being a forgery. But I take your first point. I think that was an interesting answer. There are more questions, but I think perhaps we're running out of time for all of those. So now, are you happy to go on with the closing statements?
I am.
Yeah.
Good. Okay, so we have this as Bobby. When you're ready to start, I'm going to reset my stopwatch here. So your closing statement then, Bobby, and your 5 minutes start now.
All right, well, I'd just like to end with just saying thank you. Thank you, Julian, for having us on. I think it's been a fantastic discussion. And thank you, Michael, for having this discussion. I know I've said to you over Facebook before, and I'll say it now. I respect you, Michael, a lot. I think you're... any kind of misconceptions that Christians have about Mormons are just kind of silly people who accept things without thinking about it, which I certainly don't believe is the case. I think you very easily prove as well not to be the case. And I hope people would take from this discussion that having these dialogues, having interfaith dialogues, seeking to witness to people of other faiths is a completely valid and great thing to do, and it's well worth the time. I hope people see from this discussion that this was not kind of scary. This was not us shouting at each other or trying to speak over each other, but this was just a good opportunity to have some dialogue and thrash out these issues. And I think people who were listening, if anything, may have been a bit frustrated that there were some issues that we didn't get to spend more time on. And that's great. That's something I'm sure me and Michael will do other times in the future. But I think in terms of my last thoughts just on Mormonism, my last thoughts on what we have been discussing. Mormon apostle Jeffrey Holland said in quite a famous talk that he gave, it's called Standing Together for the Cause of Christ. He said that, and he was speaking to a lot of Christian church leaders when he gave this talk. He said, given our shared devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and given the challenges we face in our society, surely we can find a way to unite in a national or international call to Christian conscience. And I think there is at the heart of Mormonism today this desire to put aside our differences, to kind of see these theological things as not really that important, and unite as Christians together. And I think I would have to say absolutely unequivocally that we cannot accept this. I think that Mormonism at its core contradicts biblical Christianity in every level. I think, as we've said earlier, there's a lot of kind of different terms that we have different meanings for. And again, there's so many more of those. I think in Mormonism, pretty much every aspect of Christian belief is tampered with and changed in some way. Many people have found that when they sit with a Mormon missionary, they find themselves agreeing on things that they might not expect. Issues such as, is Jesus God? Are we saved by grace? Are in principle things that we might actually find ourselves agreeing with the Mormon missionary or member about. I hope that people hearing this debate has kind of helped people to see the differences in these beneath these terminologies are very significant. I think the existence of groups like Mormonism, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, like the Christadelphians, and so on, are a reminder to us as Christians to really get to know what we believe. Why do you believe that Jesus is God? Why do you believe that salvation is by faith? What even is faith? What even is grace? That's come up in this discussion. And these are issues that I think we as Christians need to be able to give a solid answer to the world about. As the famous verse often associated with apologetics says, which is 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I think the last thing I would just say to Christians listening is I challenge you to really understand what you believe. And when you next get a knock on the door from a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, see that as the great witnessing opportunity that it is. Theology is important. What we believe is what defines true Christianity. The actions, as sincerely as important as they are what follows true faith, but not what defines it. I think Paul in Galatians 1:8 said that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than the one that we have preached to you, let that one be accursed. And I think the true gospel must be preached. We cannot compromise and stand with the Mormons in Christian unity because they are nice, sincere people. We must stand for what's true. We must stand against falsehood. However, that said, I hope people who are listening have seen that that can be friendly, that can be respectful, that can be in love, and by no means needs to be a harsh exchange. But just thank you for the time to have this discussion.
Great. Thank you, Bobby. I was just about to say you've got 1 minute left, but you don't need that minute. And thank you for everything you said there. It's wonderful. Okay. So, Michael, we go now to your final statement, your 5 minutes, if you'd like to take them, starting now.
First of all, thanks for having me on this. I really appreciate you guys and appreciate your manner as well, that you weren't being too harsh or anything. I think it is good to know that we can have these conversations and still be friends at the end of the day. So I do think that these are important conversations that we're having. I just wanted to kind of conclude with some of the statements that we see in the New Testament. You know, I know when Joseph Smith saw his first vision, he was told not to join any of the churches. And I know that wasn't a popular message back then, and it still isn't today, especially because Christ's church is so beautiful. It's difficult to believe that it could have fallen away. But especially with Christ's promise to Peter when he said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. But it's actually, I believe, a conditional promise because he talks about a foundation that the church was on, and I believe that is the foundation of prophets and apostles and also Revelation. And I really encourage anybody who's listening to this to take a look at that promise and really take a look at what he says to Peter. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we know that Peter and the other apostles were killed, so I really recommend that anyone take a look at the Book of Mormon, and really it is something worth praying about and comparing it to the Holy Bible. I wouldn't recommend that anyone just pray blindly. I do think that the Bible goes hand in hand with this study. So thank you for having me on today. I appreciate you guys.
You're welcome. Thank you ever so much for joining us, Michael. And I'm very much aware that you've got some difficulties there with your journey that you've been on. And it's good of you to have joined us under those circumstances. I think, though, that we'll be able to hear what you said, even at the most difficult times of that journey. But thanks ever so much for joining us. It's been good. So I'll let you go now, because I know that you're in a hurry to do various things. So thanks very much indeed.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye. Okay, Bobby, you still there?
Yeah.
Yeah, so I would also thank you as well for coming on, and it seems rather unusual to have lost one of us there like that, but that's just the way these things go.
No problem.
If it's not the technology, it's the arrangements, one or the other. Anyway, so yeah, thank you ever so much for coming on. I really enjoyed it.
Thank you. No, it's been a pleasure. Thanks for having me on.
Just before you go, though, I just wanted to ask you, you've got loads of projects going on usually. Have you got anything coming up in the near future?
Yeah, I mean, I myself am going to Utah next month for a mission trip, June the 17th. It'll be the fifth time that I'm going, and that's really exciting. But I think potentially more interestingly for people who are listening, we've got a guy coming over from Utah to do a bit of a speaking tour in September. His name is Bill McKeever. He runs the ministry Mormonism Research Ministry, which is one of the most well-established ministries to Mormons out there. When he's here, we're going to be putting a few different events on. We're going to have our own conference day in Bradford on the 19th of September, and we're going to have one in London on the 26th of September as well. During that week when he's here, we're going to have a session on in Northern Ireland and in Dundee in Scotland. If anyone's interested in hearing more about those, please go to www.mrmtour.co.uk, and that's going to be just a brilliant opportunity for any Christians that go along, just to be equipped and motivated for kind of their dialogue with Mormons and as well Jehovah's Witnesses on the conference day that we're having. Those are probably the big things we've got coming this year. I think that's going to be enough work for me to be getting on with, I think.
great. Yeah, I'll put any links you suggest in the show notes with regard to that, or anything else really that you have in mind. And I would just say thank you again for coming on. It's great to speak to you after 2 years. It seems strange though just to be speaking speaking to you and not be speaking to Michael now at this stage, but that's just the way it goes. So as you said before, it's been a great discussion, and I'm particularly pleased with the way it went, that we were able to speak in such a friendly way together, which perhaps breaks some of the stereotypes that some people might have in their minds about such discussions. So I think that in itself is a good thing. So thank you ever so much for coming on again, and I do hope, Bobby, that we'll be able to speak again at some time.
I hope so too. Thank you very much for having me.
Well, thanks very much for listening to that debate here at The Mind Renewed. It was certainly great to have Michael Flournoy and Bobby Gilpin on the show. I think they did, both of them, a great job in putting forward their respective points of view. And I want to commend Michael particularly for agreeing to join us, even though he was actually, at least for part of the debate, on a journey. So that obviously caused some difficulty. And all I can say is, well done, Michael, for keeping going under those very difficult circumstances. Next week, all being well, we should be speaking with Dr. Mike Lycona, who is Associate Professor of Theology at Houston Baptist University and President of Risen Jesus, and he's kindly agreed to come on the show to talk about the New Testament Gospels, and in particular the differences between those Gospels and what are sometimes seen as contradictions between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if you do in fact have any questions that you would like me to put to him, then I know it's very short notice, there aren't many days to go, but if you do happen to think of anything, then please do send those questions in through the contact form, or indeed again via voicemail, and any questions that are useful I will put to him and we'll see what he says. Also, don't forget, if you do in fact enjoy The Mind Renewed and think it's useful and that other people would benefit from it too, then please do consider leaving a rating on iTunes or elsewhere, indeed perhaps even Stitcher. I'm not sure how many people do in fact listen to The Mind Renewed through Stitcher, but if you do, please do consider doing that. And so that's pretty much it for today, but not quite. During the debate, as I think you may already have picked up, we had some considerable technical difficulties, and I had to do a great deal of editing, actually, to make the whole thing sound coherent in the end. And as a consequence of that, quite a lot of the banter between the three of us, I'm afraid, had to be cut out just for the sake of continuity. And that's given the impression, I think, that this debate was a much more somber affair than it actually was in reality. So I'm going to end with just a few minutes of chatter between us when we were waiting for some process or other to complete before we could get on with the debate, just to show that it wasn't quite as serious as it might seem on the surface. How is that sounding for you now?
You sound, you don't sound like an alien anymore.
Okay, thank you very much. I'm assuming I didn't sound like an alien for the majority of our conversation.
I have no comment.
Lovely. Actually, we need to just wait a second if that's okay, because I've... Oh, no. What have I done? Saved. You see, because of the problem I've been having with my Skype, where it's destroying my voice, you know, I said I was recording locally here, and so what I've done is to save my file. So it's now rendering, and it said it's going to take 2.5 minutes, so I'm sorry about that.
That's all right.
But I'll have to go back through the same system and record myself again, otherwise my voice is going to sound completely different.
Like an alien.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So, anything to talk about for the next 2.5 minutes? Or I suppose...
I don't think we finished Superman and Batman last time.
Actually, do you guys have Chick-fil-A over there in England?
Have what,
do we
sorry?
Have
Chick-fil-A over there?
No, no, we don't.
England? No. Oh, you don't?
No, I know of it, but no, we don't, now.
We've got Kentucky Fried Chicken.
Mm. Oh, we got that.
I just wondered if it was a different name for Chick-fil-A.
If it comes to foods, they've got it, Julian. Just don't try and compete.
Okay.
There's lots of... I mean, I'm obviously back in the US next month, and I'm very much looking forward to some serious American buffet restaurants. I'm very excited about that.
Do you still call them diners over there?
Oh, rarely. There's some diners, but that's usually like a small restaurant. So I don't see those very often.
Uh-huh. There's a lot of noise going on. Where's that happening? Oh, it's just gone. All right.
I think Mike stepped outside.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. Oh. I'll just give you an update on where we are with this file. 1.5 minutes.
No problem.
All right.
Can't trust those timings, can you?
So, I mean, who's going to win in that movie, Bobby? I mean, it's got to be Superman, right?
I mean, I think that ultimately what's going to happen is they're going to clash for a while. They'll realize that they're both on the same side, and then they'll unite against Lex Luthor. In the comic that I think it's loosely based on, Batman ultimately won because he had the kryptonite ring. He kind of put Superman down on the ground. But, I mean, there's obviously no denying that in a fair fight without any extra tools, it would be a pretty short one. But, no. But I think Batman's supposed to be the one with the brains and the kind of, you know...
And the utility belt.
Yeah, Superman's the big American blue-eyed boy who, you know, whatever. But yeah, I think by the end of the film, they'll be on the same side.
Yeah, I think so too. I agree with your assessment.
Well, there so we go.
There actually is a comic strip version of this particular narrative, is there?
Well, not exactly. But, I mean, most of, like, Batman Begins was loosely based on a comic called Batman Year One. And if you were to read Batman Year One, you would see similarity. And I think they've done a similar thing with this. They've loosely based it on it. But I think it'll be significantly different as well. And a lot of the comic-based superhero movies have some graphic novel somewhere that they've taken the idea from.
Yeah. Oh, gentlemen, what's your view of the 1960s Batman movie?
Oh, dear. Is this Fred Ward, Fred West or not? Not Fred That's... West, Fred Ward.
Yeah,
Adam West.
Before my time.
I don't want to watch it again.
It's one of my favourite movies.
I think I'd rather watch it than the Arnold Schwarzenegger one.
Really? Arnold Schwarzenegger?
Oh, that was diabolical. Batman and Robin, you know, I don't know if you've seen that. It was the last Batman film they did before the Christian Bale one. It's the reason they had a 5 or 6 year break from Batman movies.
You mean Schwarzenegger was actually playing Batman?
No. George Clooney did, which is probably worse. But,
that's unimaginable, actually.
No, but Arnold Schwarzenegger was the Iceman, and it was diabolical. It's the worst film I've ever seen.
Oh, I must go and see that, definitely.